Sometimes life poses odd questions to us. Have you ever thought of these? Why do people press harder on a remote control when they know the batteries are going down? You ever done that? Why do banks charge a fee for insufficient funds if they already know you have no money in your account? Why do people say, hey, I slept like a baby, when we all know that babies only sleep 2 hours at a time and nobody wants that? Do married people really live longer than single people, or does it just seem longer? Sometimes life poses hard questions and they make us laugh. On a more serious note, many times life poses hard questions and there is no laughter. Consider these. Why did God allow my loved one to die so suddenly? Why did my marriage fall apart? God, why is our child rebelling against the way that we raise them? Father, why is there so much evil and suffering, and we could add apathy, in the world? God, why is our country, our culture, headed in the direction that it is? Why did I lose my job? Why can't I get a steady job? Father, over the last 2 years, why did you allow my retirement to be cut in half during this recession? We had invested wisely and been good stewards for so many years, if not decades. Jesus, why is there so much anxiousness and worry and stress in my heart? God, why have you allowed this sickness to invade my body? Why? We have a lot of why questions in life. Tough questions. I would just invite you at this time to take your own why question and then fill in the blank. What are you asking today? We ask these questions because they matter to us. We ask these questions because a lot of them don't have easy answers. There are some questions in life that probably will never be resolved. And even if we do finally get an answer to that question, sometimes, folks, and you know this, many of you better than I do, the answer God gives us is actually harder than the initial question we asked. Tough questions, tough answers. That's the heart. That's the crux of the book of Habakkuk. And so again, if you have not turned there yet, I would encourage you to do so. Habakkuk is a book that asks hard questions. Unlike many of the other minor prophets that we've looked at, that could best be described as a compilation or a collection of multiple speeches and sermons over an extended period of time that were written down, the book of Habakkuk is much more like the transcript of a conversation between the prophet and God. It's like we are a fly on the wall and we get to watch and listen in on this back and forth. And they do go back and forth, God and Habakkuk, and they debate over some difficult and honest issues. What I love about it is God is so gracious and so kind. He doesn't sidestep or skirt the issues that Habakkuk raises. He doesn't say, get back in line. You have no right to ask me those things. How dare you? He actually answers the questions that Habakkuk poses. The problem arises in the fact that even though tough questions are being posed, God's answers are even harder for Habakkuk to deal with. Our key passage this morning is going to be Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I would invite you to turn there with me. We'll read this together, and then we'll continue to work our way through this conversation between the prophet and God. Would you stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word? The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Father, we want to be quick and faithful and consistent to give you praise for your goodness, your kindness, your grace, and your justice. One of the clearest demonstrations of your kindness toward us is the gift of your word. And so we thank you for truth written in your scriptures. Thank you for glimpses into honest conversations with people who loved you and followed you as we are seeking to. And thank you for the insight we will gain today. Lord, we would acknowledge that we can't come in our own thoughts or abilities or heart condition and rightly understand and receive and interpret and apply your word. So we desperately need your help. We need you to take away the burdens that distract us. We need you to clear up our minds where they are foggy and deceived. We need illumination from your Spirit. Father, I need that. I pray that my words would be absolutely clear and a clear demonstration and representation of your heart. Lord, get me out of the way and you speak to your people. And I pray that the hearts and ears that receive today would be open and sensitive and God-honoring. Lord, would you help us as we walk through a life that is often characterized by hard questions. Let us see your hand. Let us hear your voice. Let us know your truth. And we ask this in the good name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, the book of Habakkuk kicks off really from the opening stanza, really from verse 2, with Habakkuk interrogating God. Like many of the other minor prophets of the Old Testament, Habakkuk is deeply troubled by what he sees around him because, like many of the other minor prophets of the Old Testament, Habakkuk lives in a day and a time when God's people, as individuals but also collectively as a whole, have once again wandered from faithfulness to him. They are rebellious and violent. They are disingenuous and wicked. Their hearts are cold. Their hearts are calloused. This book finds its historical setting around the end of the 7th century B.C. and the beginning of the 6th. So most scholars would place Habakkuk somewhere in this time frame between 610 B.C. to 590 B.C. This would have made him a contemporary of other prophets like Jeremiah, and Zephaniah and Nahum. And so at this point in history, we remember that some 130 years earlier or so, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. Assyria had swept in from the north and the east and decimated that people. And we know that Assyria was the big kid on the block there for a while, and they actually ruled and harassed the southern kingdom of Judah for the better part of a century. But around the year 612 BC, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, falls to Babylon, thus fulfilling the prophecies of both Jonah and of Nahum. And then Babylon is on the rise. So Babylon kicks Assyria off of the seat of power in that neighborhood, and now they are the bully, and they are rising, and they are oppressing and harassing the southern kingdom of Judah, so much so that we know that in 586 BC, they sweep in and they destroy and decimate Jerusalem and the temple, and they cart God's people off into exile. Again, that's the time of Jeremiah. So I say all this simply to say that Habakkuk lives in chaotic times. earlier in his life, he had probably lived through what was one of the greatest revivals and spiritual awakenings in the Old Testament time period. The good King Josiah, maybe you remember him. He does some God-honoring things, and God honors him, and there's a revival that breaks out for a period of decades underneath his rule. But around 609 BC, Josiah dies, and with him so too does the revival. The bottom drops out, and things get really bad really quick, and there is the rise of violence and immorality and idolatry and ignorance of and suppression of the truth. God's people are once again behaving badly. We've seen that consistent pattern so far. And not only are the Jewish people in a moral tailspin, but remember, Assyria has fallen, Babylon is rising, they're still skirmishing back and forth to a certain extent. Egypt is in the mix as well, and so you have little old Judah right in the middle of these huge, huge feuding superpowers. And so Habakkuk takes a look around, both within his own nation and the international scene at large, and what he sees really bothers him. His heart is vexed and burdened and worried. He is troubled. And so he starts to ask some questions, the passage we just read. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. I hope you'd agree, he starts off by asking some really, really hard questions. And so can I just say to you this morning that I think it's okay to ask God questions. I don't think God is intimidated by the questions and the tension and the struggle in our heart. He's not hoping, like we've said before, he's not up there crossing his fingers just saying, please don't ask me about this. I haven't figured that out yet. He's not like a politician who crams for debate prep before you come to him in prayer so that he has everything perfectly scripted and outlined. That's not how it works. God lets us ask questions. And I say that because I believe there is a strong biblical heritage of people who love and know and follow the Lord, who ask questions. We see it in Abraham's life. What did he ask? God, when are you going to send me a son? It's kind of hard to be the father of nations if I haven't even had a child yet. When's that going to happen? What does Moses ask God at the burning bush? How am I supposed to get those people to believe that you talk to me? What's your name? Who do I say sent me? What does Jeremiah cry out again and again? Why do the wicked prosper? What does Paul in the New Testament ask? God, take this thorn away from me. It's killing me. Take it one time. Take it twice. Take it three times. He asks again and again. I would propose that Jesus even asks questions. Father, if it be your will, would you take this cup from me? My God, why have you forsaken me? The cold, hard truth of life is this, church. Following God in this world is not easy. It's not convenient. It's not the wide path that we are called to walk down, but what? The narrow. It's not the majority that we are called to be a part of, but very often, if not almost exclusively, if you follow God, you will find yourself in the minority. It is not the way of ease and luxury, but the way of taking up your cross and dying to yourself. And Jesus doesn't say that figuratively. I believe with all my heart, he's saying, if it is necessary, you be willing to bleed for me. That's how much I'm worth. And so walking with the Lord, following him, knowing him, being obedient to him, is by default swimming upstream. It is by its very nature having to move against the flow, in constant opposition to the current of the world around us. And so there will be lots of times, folks, where we just need to understand this. There will be lots of times, or at least there should be, I pray, in our hearts where we look around and we say, this just isn't right. There's a disconnect between how God says it should be to honor Him and what I see either in my own heart or my own home or this community that we call home. Why are things the way they are? That ought to be a question that is constantly churning and soaking in our guts. There will be questions. It comes with the territory. So don't question the fact that you have questions. It's part of following the Lord. And so again, I would just ask you this morning, let's take 7th century BC Habakkuk's questions and transfer them to our day and time. What questions are you asking right now? Hard questions. Tough questions of the Lord. Is it questions about your marriage or some other relationship? Is it questions about your children or employment? Is it questions about health or lack thereof in your own life or someone near to you? Is it about finances? Is it about the moral state of our community or our nation or the world at large? We ask questions. And I just want to say, I think that's okay. I think we can ask questions in confidence, knowing that God not only hears us, but He can handle our questions and He has answers. Now, the problem, again, being completely honest, is that sometimes when we ask tough questions, the answers God gives us can be harder and tougher to deal with than the initial question we were wrestling with. Now, sometimes God, when He answers our questions, just says no or not right now. I mean, He has the right to do that, right? We say, God, would you do fill in the blank? Or would you provide this? Or would you take this away? And sometimes God says no, or He says not right now. He has the right to do that in His grace and His wisdom, both of which are perfect and infallible. He knows sometimes that if I give this to my child, it will not be a blessing. It will ruin them. And if I take this away from them, it will not be a blessing. It will be a burden. We need those things. And so God has the wisdom to say that. So when you ask for something or you plead for something and God says no or not right now, don't turn around and say God didn't answer your prayer. He did. He just said no. And a good parent has the right to do that. Or He said not right now. There'll be a better time down the road. He has the right to say that. But again, maybe the bigger struggle is when He does give us an answer. And it's not no, and it's not wait, but it's something that's even harder than that. And so Habakkuk asks, how long, God, until you step in and make things right? I've heard of you do this in the past. I've read of your great works from days gone by. When will you stop sitting on the sidelines? When will you stop idly looking at what is wrong? And when will you intervene? So he asks hard questions, and God responds. Remember, this is a conversation. God answers the prophet and says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God says, I am doing something. I'm glad you asked. I'm already at work. But son, you're not going to like my answer. I will judge my people for their sin. I will affect a heart change within them. But I'm going to use the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. I'm going to use your hated, despised, feared enemies to the east to accomplish the prayer that you have just brought before me. And you've got to imagine, folks, this sends Habakkuk into a fog. His head has to be spinning. His desire was for what? I want righteousness and repentance and holiness among my people, God. Will you bring this about? That was the consistent call of the prophet in the Old Testament. And so Habakkuk is not asking for anything different than that of Micah or the other guys that we'll read about in the months and weeks ahead, Zephaniah and Haggai and all Joel. He's asking for the same thing. His call is consistent. He probably has in mind going back to that great revival that maybe he lived through with Josiah, saying, God, would you do that again? Help us to get rid of our idols and cut down the Asherim poles and make flat the high places where idolatry was rampant. God, would you do that again? But God has a different plan in place. He says, I'm going to use a wicked foreign power, and I'm going to bring them to bear against my people, and they will sweep in, and they will destroy, and they will desolate, and they will carry my people off in judgment and exile. That is not at all what Habakkuk had envisioned. So he asks a question, God gives a hard answer, and Habakkuk comes back with more questions. Chapter 1, verse 13, you, he's talking to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In short, what he's saying is, God, why in the world would you use the Babylonians to judge us? They're worse than we are. That doesn't make sense. Yes, we have problems, but not nearly what they do. Verse 14, you, God, make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that's the Babylonians, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. God, you establish the nations. You create mankind. And now you're going to hand your creation over to a wicked, idolatrous, bloody people like the Babylonians? God, it doesn't make sense. So Habakkuk has received his answer from God. It's not what he wants to hear. It doesn't make sense to him. And so he asks back, God, why? Why? Why would you do this? And I would just push pause again and ask, have you ever found yourself in the middle of this conversation as a player in this dialogue with God? Have you ever come before the Lord in honesty and brokenness and frustration and transparency and said, God, what are you doing? Really? This is my life? This is the card that you dealt me? You're sovereign, you're in control, really? This is it? Have you ever asked that? Has that ever echoed in your heart? Has it ever come out of your lips? It certainly is taking place in the heart of Habakkuk. And so he asks a question. It's hard. He receives an even more difficult answer. He retorts. He responds to God. And then I love what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. He asks this question and he says, I'll take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower, and I'll look out to see what he will say to me, and I will, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk just waits, doesn't he? He shares his heart, because God already knows what you're thinking. He's open and honest about that, and then he just waits. And can I just say to you this morning that a huge part of walking with the Lord is learning to wait on the Lord? Let me say that again. A huge part of what it means to walk faithfully with the Lord is learning, and it's a learned behavior, is learning to wait on the Lord. Learning to set aside our agenda and our timeline and our plans and just patiently, in quiet, resolved confidence, to wait on him and his timing, which, in case you haven't noticed, is almost never our timing. And learning to wait on his ways, which, again, in case you haven't noticed, almost never your ways or mine. So Habakkuk asks his hard questions and then he waits. And it is in this intentional season of a very obedient pause that he receives an answer. And it turns out to be one of the best known passages in all of the prophets, and certainly the best known passage from the book of Habakkuk. Here's what the Lord has to say. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. In short, what God is saying is, Habakkuk, this is not just for you, it's for all of my people. I want them to know it, make it clear. This is not complicated, this is reader board material. I want anybody who walks by it to be able to say, this is what God is doing, and they can take that message and proclaim it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What God is saying is, Habakkuk, it may not seem like it happens in your time. It may not seem like it happens quickly. Habakkuk, you may not even live to see what I'm going to bring to pass, but it will come to pass. Behold, his soul, that's the Babylonians, is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So yes, Habakkuk, your complaint is legitimate. His soul is puffed up. He is not righteous, but I'm not dealing with them right now. I'm dealing with you, and I call you to be righteous. And here's how you do that. The righteous walk in faith. The righteous live by faith. This becomes one of the predominant themes and threads of the New Testament. And the New Testament will spend three entire books describing that last half of verse 4. Paul will commit all of Romans saying, this is what it means to be justified by faith. And then Paul in Galatians will say, this is what it means to place your faith in what Jesus has done and not in your own works. And then whoever wrote the book of Hebrews commits that book saying, this is what Jesus has done for you. Have faith in him and nothing else. Three entire books of the New Testament committed to unpacking that statement. The righteous shall live by faith. God says, Habakkuk, I am going to change the hearts of my people, but it's going to be through a method and by a means that you would not choose on your own. And it may not make sense, and it may not add up, and it may be uncomfortable for you to hear, but it will happen. I'm orchestrating it. It's in my hands. I have already ordained it. So remember, Habakkuk, those who follow me, they don't walk by sight. They don't walk by emotion. They don't walk by their own logic and understanding. They walk, they run, they wait, they live by faith. And so this book of Habakkuk really reaches its apex with this verse in verse 4. And then just a quick summary of the other two and a half, or other chapter and a half, in the rest of chapter 2, God does, in a way, answer Habakkuk's second complaint. And he comes back and he says, don't think that just because I am using the Babylonians as an instrument of my judgment that thereby they are exempt from my judgment. They're not. Their day is coming, but I'm dealing with you first. And then in chapter 3, after Habakkuk has heard this, he begins to proclaim his faith in the plan of God. And chapter 3 is a psalm. It could fit into the book of Psalms very easily. It's a song of faith and praise to God that just explodes from the heart of the prophet. The answer has been given. The answer is not an easy one, but Habakkuk is resolved. He is choosing to walk and live by faith. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound, and rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's saying, God, your plan to use the Babylonians terrifies me. My knees are weak. My body shakes. My stomach is sick. Yet I will quietly wait for the Lord, for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He says, I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't make sense. But I trust you. I have faith. This is hard. It hurts. But I will wait for you. I will live by faith. push rewind for a minute and remember again some of those serious, hard, somber questions we asked at the beginning. And I asked you, what is your why question right now? What's the why, God, would you fill in the blank? What are you filling in the blank with? And I would ask you in light of that question, have you come to the point where you can say, God, this is hard. God, this hurts. God, there is no way I would have ever chosen this path that you have put me on. No way. I don't like it. I don't want it. If I could go back and redo it, I would. But God, I trust you. So I'm going to wait on you, and I'm going to have faith in you even when I don't have all the answers. Folks, if you only walk by faith and find comfort when you have all the answers, you will never walk by faith. And you will never have comfort. You will live a miserable, second-guessing kind of life if it all depends on what you understand and having it your way. And so I firmly believe that where God is calling us to arrive and really to live is in this place of God-ordained uncertainty. Because it's at those times when we find ourselves without the answers, that either our faith will fail and fall away, or it will blossom and bloom. And we see in chapter 3 that Habakkuk's faith just grows deep. It begins to produce good fruits. And he closes out the third chapter with the verse we sang earlier when we were singing praises. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God, even if everything goes wrong, even if everything has gone wrong and it continues to go wrong, even if it never gets better, I will rejoice in you. And so Habakkuk, in his doubt and his struggle and his questions, all of those give birth to this beautiful expression of faith. God, I still believe you're a promise-keeping God, so I will trust you because the righteous live by faith. It reminds me of the passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus gathers a crowd. He could gather a crowd like nobody else, but he wasn't in the business of gathering a crowd. He was in the business of building disciples. And so he teaches a very difficult teaching. He says, if you want to be a part of me, it's not just coming around me and listening to my teachings and having a free lunch every now and then. It's eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And he's saying, you got to be part of me. He's not talking about cannibalism, but a lot of people heard it as such. And the crowds begin to scatter. Jesus could shrink a church like nobody else. Nobody would have hired him today to write a church growth book. That's not what he was interested in. He was interested in disciples, not numbers. And so he turns to his disciples, who are about the only ones left. We've gone from maybe 15 or 20,000 to 12, maybe 50 at tops. And he says, you guys going anywhere? And you get the sense they kind of want to say, yeah, we'd like to. We don't like what you just said. But what do they say? They say, no, where else are we going to go? Who has the words of life? That's what walking by faith looks like. God, I don't like what you just did. I don't like what you have caused. I don't like what you have allowed. I don't like the path you're going on, but I'm going to walk with you because the righteous live by faith, and I trust in you even when I don't understand what you're doing. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, many of you are asking hard questions this morning. I just want to validate that. I don't want this place to ever be a place where we come and say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all fine, and let's go home and fake it for another week. This is not a place where we just sing kumbaya and roast marshmallows and pretend like everything's okay. It's not. Let's just be honest. We ask tough questions. We have tough days. We walk through hard seasons, and many of you are asking questions that are so difficult, challenging, that it leaves a bitter, bitter taste in your mouth, and you are always being tempted and invited to allow that bitterness to migrate to your heart and take root in your soul. And I just want to encourage you, I want to challenge you and call you that it's okay to ask hard questions. But ask and then wait. Ask and then trust in the goodness of God. Ask and then walk by faith, not because it's easy, not because it's simple, not because it makes sense, not because everybody around you is saying, hey, aren't you lucky to be going through this? Not because of any of those things, but because you know who God is. And you know He is who He says He is. And He's worth trusting and He's worth following. And there's nobody else for you to look to, because Jesus alone has lived your life and died your death and gained your victory. And there's nobody else who can make those claims on your heart. Walk with Him in faith. Wait on Him in faith. Stay righteous in faith because of who Jesus is. And can I draw a line of difference between honest doubt and unbelief for us this morning? I don't think those are the same whatsoever. Unbelief has hard things take place in life and asks hard questions and doesn't get the answer that it wants and abandons faith. Unbelief terminates in apostasy and walking away from faith. Honest doubt, on the other hand, asks the very same questions, has the very same difficulties, oftentimes gets the very same hard answers, but does not terminate in leaving the faith behind, but terminates in increased faith, saying, even if I didn't get the answer I wanted, even if the question is still unanswered, even if the doubt lingers, I will walk by faith. We give Thomas a bad rap, I think, in the New Testament. We say he doubted. I think there were a lot of the disciples who were doubting. Read the Gospels. That's all they ever did, was doubt Jesus. Thomas just had the guts to say what everybody else was thinking. There's a difference between unbelief and doubt. We all have questions. We all ask those. I tried to make that case very briefly from Scripture earlier. We all struggle to find and then to follow a perfect, eternal, just God with hearts that are weak and faulty and divided. And so that's why God doesn't say the righteous will live by good works, or the righteous will live by good understanding, or the righteous will live by good finances, or the righteous will live by good reputation because everybody will look at their lives and see how easy everything goes, or the righteous will live by having all of their requests granted. God doesn't say that. He says the righteous live by faith, because very often all the rest of that stuff goes into a tailspin very quickly in our lives. The righteous live by faith. They live with present hope in future promises. It's why the writer of Hebrews says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, future tense, the conviction of things not seen. By its very definition, a life of faith means that you have to live without answers sometimes. You have to find present hope in things that you have not seen or touched or heard or realized, assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things that you have not seen yet. And so as we try to bring this to a close this morning, let me place and locate our faith in two different but still very closely connected arenas. The first is today. We need to have a today, current, present-minded kind of faith. And we can have this because, again, of what Jesus has done for us and the reality we live in light of today. The gift that has been given to us through the great grace of God, demonstrated towards sinners like us, and that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, far off, dead in our sin, Christ died for us. Because of the greatness of the gift of God to us, we are able to say today, I will live by faith today in what Jesus has done for me that applies today, because what He has done is better today than anything else I will face. Uniquely, as those who claim the name of Jesus, we are able and invited and called and commanded and exhorted to say that today, Jesus is better than a good marriage. As important as marriage is, Jesus is better. Today, Jesus is better than even a stable job or a healthy checkup. Today, Jesus is better than even an obedient child. Today, Jesus is better than a political party or some measure of earthly security that we are so often prone and tempted and invited to run to and bow down before. We can say, today, Jesus is better. And I don't care what you put after that. Jesus is better than. He's always better. That's current, present-minded, faith-filled reality today. I may never have seen Him face to face. You may never have heard His audible voice, but we can say we have faith today in the value of Jesus, the sufficiency of His work, and we can choose to walk by faith this day. And then we go to bed tonight and you wake up tomorrow, He's still better. He's still better. Can you say that this morning? What tough questions are you struggling with in your life? And are you placing more faith and banking more security on getting the answers you want and the results you desire than placing your faith and finding your joy in the person of Jesus? Again, if you're trying to locate joy and comfort and peace and strength, stability, encouragement, all those things that we hunger for as humans, trying to locate them in anything other than Jesus, you will always be disappointed. You will always be discouraged. You will always be operating in a spiritual and emotional state of deficit. We don't have to do that today. Are you finding your perfect answer to hard questions in the joy of Jesus? There is most certainly an element of our faith that speaks to now, present-minded faith. But we should not ignore the reality that living by faith also causes us and calls us to look forward. There is a future-looking kind of faith. It's a lot of what Habakkuk talks about when he says, even if it never turns out the way that I want it to, even if it hurts all the way to the end, even if I never get to see these sure promises of God come to pass in my life, I will still walk by faith. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, Habakkuk says. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Not in what God does on His timetable according to His agenda by His ordinance and providence, but I will take joy in God Himself. Don't ever be seduced into finding joy in the gifts and ignoring the giver. We're so guilty of that. Find joy in a house and a car and a spouse and a child and health and savings accounts. And we don't realize all good things come from God. Therefore, put your hope in God who does not fail. That is the call of Scripture upon our lives. And so, folks, as we think about a future-looking faith, the difficult, honest reality of that is this. For some who beg and plead and intercede for physical health in your own life, in the life of those around you, for some, by God's providence, because He has in His wisdom ordained it, for some, that healing will not take place on this earth. And it will only fully be realized, and God will be seen to be faithful to His promise when we stand before Him one day on the other side of death And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. I have a place for you where death and disease have no access. It may not happen on this side, folks. That's the honest truth of the book of Habakkuk. He says, even if it doesn't, I rejoice in the Lord. But we can have future-looking faith that says God will keep his promise. And there are some who may have longed and begged and prayed for reconciliation with somebody else in this life. You've done everything you know how, as much as it depends on you to be at peace with this person. And there's still a brokenness and a fracture in that relationship. For some, that healing in a relational sense will only take place on the other side of eternity. If you know the Lord and that other person does, and you both stand before him one day and he says, welcome, children. Spend all of eternity with me in a place where there is no sadness and there are no tears and there is no more anger. And for some in this room, the righteousness that you so genuinely desire to see in your own heart, in your own home, and in this community, and in this nation, for some, that hope will not be fulfilled until one day, at the consummation of history, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. There is coming a day when Jesus will judge the nations in righteousness. But you and I may not live to see that in our earthly lives. But we can have a future-looking faith that says, even if it doesn't happen now, it will for all of eternity. And we can take joy and comfort and find strength in that. A big part of living by faith means that you look forward and you say, God, you haven't fulfilled your promise yet, but that doesn't mean you've broken it. There's a difference, folks, between having not fulfilled it yet and having broken it. God operates over here. He doesn't break over here. Peter says God is not slow in fulfilling his promises, as some count slowness. It's going to happen. So let me try and apply this very directly for just a moment. Could it be that some here have asked hard questions of God? I think that's a pretty safe assumption. And maybe someone has asked God, I'm so enticed by materialism. I'm so called upon by the dollar and by possessions. It romances my heart, and I want to chase after that. God, would you rid me of that? Hard question. Would it be unjust of God to give a hard answer and say, okay, let me give you a season of unemployment so you realize that I'm the one that provides for you and it's not you. And you don't need all of these things that a steady paying job used to provide for you, and you can find your joy in me. Would it be unjust of God to answer a hard question with a hard answer that way? Based on Habakkuk, no, it wouldn't. Could it be that there are some who find so much confidence in themselves and their own ability, they say, God, I don't want to be prideful anymore. Rid me of this. Would it be unjust or unloving of God to say, I'm going to ordain a season of illness and weakness in your life, a thorn in your flesh so that you learn not to boast in yourself? Would that be unjust of God? No. Could there be some who say, God, I so desperately want righteousness in my heart and in my community and in this nation that you have blessed us with, but I'm so tempted to run toward things that are less than your will and less than your perfect plan, and I want to, because my heart is wicked, I want to find security in policies and parties and procedures and politics. Would it be unjust of God to say, well, let me allow you to live in a state where you don't agree with anything that's going on? Would that be unjust of God? I don't think that it would be. That doesn't mean we have to like everything that we see around us. We should be troubled and burdened and vexed and righteously indignant when we look around and say, this is not how it ought to be. But that doesn't mean we stop walking by faith. That doesn't mean we lose our joy. It doesn't mean that we abdicate the strength that God uniquely provides to His children as He has powerfully inhabited us with His Spirit. And so as the people of God in this place, in this time, I think we can join hands and link arms with the people of God in Habakkuk's day and say, we will pray in faith today. And we will work and we will labor in faith today. And we will strive and we will struggle and we will wait in faith today, and we will find our joy in God today. And even if we don't get the answers we like, even if we never get to see what we hope the fulfillment will be, God still keeps His promise. He's in that business, and He's never failed yet, and we will live by faith. Well, I would invite you just to close your eyes for a moment and consider again a hard question that's on your heart. Now, I would just ask you honestly, as someone who shares in this struggle with you, are you finding your joy in the Lord, even in the midst of tough questions and tough answers? Are you finding comfort and strength in Him? And if you're not, in any area, the Bible calls that idolatry. It says that we are giving to something else what only belongs to God. We are giving access to our comfort and peace and joy to something or someone else that does not deserve that because God is the perfect provider. Would you confess that to Him and repent of it today, saying, like Habakkuk did, even if everything goes bad, even if it keeps going downhill, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to rejoice in You. And maybe you're here and you would honestly say that you have never taken a first step of responding to the invitation that God has extended to you in Jesus. You have never acknowledged your sin. You have never acknowledged the fact that Jesus lived the life that you were supposed to, but you didn't. That He has died the death that you deserved. And that He has been resurrected in victory to give you the triumph that you need, but you couldn't achieve on your own. If you have never acknowledged that, that's what faith in Christ means. Following Jesus is not coming to a building or being a member of a church or singing a song or giving money or serving. It's not any of that. It is looking away from yourself and your failure and your weakness and your sin and looking unto Jesus and saying, You have done everything for me that I need, but I could not do it on my own. I place my faith in what You have done. And my faith is no longer in myself or in anything else. If God is extending that invitation to you this morning and you sense a desire to respond in faith, that is the grace of God at work. And I would invite you to turn away from yourself and turn to Jesus and proclaim Him as boss and Lord and Savior of your life. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing Blessed Be the Name one more time. I hope that those words ring true in a fresh and new way. And if you need to come and talk to me, I'll be up here at the front. As long as we're singing, you're welcome to continue to come forward. You can pray at the steps up here if you'd like, or where you're at. You can speak with those around you. If you have any questions about what you have heard or seen this morning, you can let us know through your connection card as well. And just check that box and write that question down and drop it off in the offering basket, and we'll be sure to get in touch with you. Father, blessed be Your name. Thank You that You give and You take away, and we can still find joy in You. Let us sing this song with truth. Let it echo in our hearts. And we ask it in Your good name. Amen.